Amen. Thank you, guys. Thanks, Andy. It's good to see everybody here today. I hope your school years and those kinds of things have started off smoothly if you have kids. We are talking about the reality of heaven and trying to understand it more and live in light of those promises. One of the things that God doesn't want you to experience is fear about this topic, okay? He doesn't want us to be afraid. In fact, in John, 1 John, it says there's no fear in God. And so when we talk about things that possibly have a fearful element, just listen closely as we study. And the goal is to give you assurance and security about what's in the future, not necessarily fear. Many of us already struggle with enough fear and anxiety as it is in our world today. I've always believed that anxious people are the truly intelligent and most self-aware people of all kind. I happen to be one of them, of course, but when we struggle with anxiety, it can control our lives and it can cause problems. I don't remember the year, but my grandfather, who's long gone now, took me to see Jaws when it first came out. I don't know if you remember when Jaws entered the movie arena years ago. It dates how old I am. But it filled me with such anxiety that I didn't sleep very well for like a couple of weeks, and I refused to take a bath for a month because I was afraid Jaws was going to come up through the drain. My parents were deeply appreciative of my grandfather at that time. Some of us naturally gravitate towards anxieties, others of us don't, but here's the deal. I want us to not be afraid of God ever. I want us to be in awe of who he is in his holiness and be respectful, but I don't want us to live in fear. The Bible is the key authority that talks to us about who he is, about heaven and all those kinds of things. And so what I'm talking about today, we're going through a story in the book of Luke chapter 16, and I'm asking the question, what happens when we die? Not so much the end goal of if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you understand that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, you admit your sin, you place your faith and trust in Christ, you receive him into your life as a free gift, you can't earn it, you believe in him by faith and his resurrection. Through his resurrection, he proves that he's God. And if this is true of you, you end up in heaven. But I'm talking about sort of the process of getting there, because it's a legitimate question. How do I get there and what is that process like? I'm in Luke chapter 16. I want to read you this story. It'll be up on the screen. I'll read you the story in its entirety, and then we'll pray together. I call it a story. You can call it a parable, but I call it a story because this is the only parable or story that Jesus ever uses a specific name for a person that he's talking about. So I think it has richness and depth beyond some of the other general teaching principles and parables. I'm in verse 19. Of Luke 16, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, or Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides, of all of this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Lord, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent, they will change." He said to him, "No. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Let me pray for us. Father, we love you and we're so thankful for your word that instructs us in the practicalities of living our Christian life and what the life is going to be like after we leave this present one and we go with you into eternity. Father, as we spend this time together, would you quiet our hearts, help us to really learn and find peace and comfort through the truth of your word, but also help us to be sober-minded and take seriously the realities of what happens to those that don't have faith in you and the permanence of that life apart from you. And so Father, we're just going to trust you with this time. We ask you to speak truth to us. Holy Spirit, instruct us and help us not only learn, but live and love others differently as a result of this brief time together. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So what happens when we die? Well, in the time of Christ and in the time of when the New Testament was written, people either go to Hades or paradise. And I say paradise pre-ascension. I'll explain to you what I think that means, but it's either paradise or Hades in this particular story. And so let's talk about Lazarus first. Lazarus, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple, and back in Luke 16, in fine linen, and lived in luxury every day. And his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table, even though the dogs came and licked his sores. This was just sort of a horrible example of being completely unclean and unacceptable to God's people because of the dogs licking his sores and those kinds of things. Dogs were thought to be unclean. So he's poor, he's sick, he's hungry. He's really struggling in this life. The time came for when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Lazarus, I like the plurality of the word angels. He probably didn't have a whole lot of comfort in his life, but multiple angels grabbed him and carried him to be with the father of Abraham in a place called paradise. The best way to understand paradise is to think about it as sort of an intermediate heaven. Okay, it's not the permanent heaven, it's the intermediate one. It's where all of those that have expressed faith in God and trusted him through his son, Jesus Christ, all the fathers of old that believed in faith like Abraham, would go until their time came for them to actually go to the real heaven. So this is what, as a picture of the comfort that they had, Abraham, some translations say he was in Abraham's bosom. He was surrounded by people that gave him comfort. Gave him awareness of that his life did matter, that he was loved, gave him love, gave him fellowship. He had the opportunity to experience such joy that he didn't experience in this life because of his faith and trust in God. There's another person that goes to be with Jesus in paradise after his death on the cross. If you could flip over just a few pages, you remember the two thieves on the cross that Jesus was crucified in between? Luke chapter 23, let's read in verse 39. The one criminal is not repentant at all. He's insulting Jesus, saying, "Save us, save us." Verse 39 of Luke 23 says, "One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him and says, 'Don't you fear God? And since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" He was referring to Jesus. Then he said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you'll be with me in paradise." You will be with me in that intermediate place where I will go before my resurrection and ascension, where all the Old Testament fathers and those that have died during that time are at. I love this picture of genuine faith, because sometimes people say, you know what, faith in Jesus Christ is an important thing to have, but if you don't go to the right church, if you don't do the right things, if you don't do certain good things, God's not going to love you. Let me ask you, what did the thief do that was good on the cross? What did he get down off the cross and go to church for a while? Did he serve the poor? He simply hung there in his agony, admitted his sin, and said, "Jesus, will you help me? Please, forgive me and save me." And Jesus said, "That's enough. You have faith in me. I'm going to die first." He didn't say this, but he died first. And guess what? He was there, greeted this thief, this person that didn't deserve anything, but received the grace of Jesus Christ in paradise, where he received comfort from Abraham the father and others that were there, a multitude of angels. So that's Lazarus. That's the hope of people in this time when they passed away. What's happening with the rich man? We don't have his name, but we learn quite a bit about him in this story. Luke 16, he was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. It wasn't normal to have the ability to have clothes that were dyed purple. He was very, very rich. He had a gate to his place where he lived. he knew what was going on. He knew Lazarus. He walked by him every day, but he never even bothered to try to help them. It's evidence of a heart that's not grounded in faith. It's a calloused, hard heart. And so because he was that way in verse 23 of Luke 16, he was buried and he went to Hades. He went to hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm that has been fixed so that there that those who want to go from here to there cannot, nor for anyone cross over from there to us." If you want to kind of keep your categories straight, if paradise is sort of the intermediate place, Jesus and Abraham and the thief and those guys before his ascension, well, that's where Jesus went after he died on the cross. So if that's the intermediate heaven, Hades is the intermediate hell, okay? It's the stopping place before the great white throne judgment and the end of the age when Christ comes back. So that's where this rich man went. And there's several things that we can learn, whether you believe in all of this being actually literal or metaphorical. At times, I feel like the easiest reading of Scripture, you always start with the literal understanding of it. And so you basically have a place where this guy goes that he's self-aware, he's tortured and in great pain, he remembers what happened in his life beforehand, okay? So he has conscious memory, and he's stuck in this place. This is a place of permanence until hell is completely destroyed, until he goes to be in the permanent hell. So this is a place of being stuck, knowing about what you have done and that you've made the wrong choice, and there's no comfort. There is no companionship. There is no fellowship. It's judgment, and he will be there until the great white throne judgment at the end of the time. I don't know about you, but when I think about this, I can't imagine a much worse fate than being someplace in pain and in torment and being aware that I've totally messed up and then being constantly reminded of all the things that I'd done wrong with no hope of ever finding forgiveness or change. This is a place of permanence. This isn't a place of decision. Some church traditions will try to tell you that Hades and paradise are places where you can rearrange your life and you can pray for people and you can make decisions, and they're not. They're fixed places where we go and we embrace for eternity the suffering of not following Christ, or we embrace the eternity of the comfort that comes from Christ as we move forward. So to keep it simple, basically when we die, our body is buried. And it will decay if Christ doesn't come back right away, and we'll receive a resurrection body at some point. Again, we're going to talk about these things in layers in the weeks to come. But our body is buried, and our soul goes to either Hades or this intermediate heaven at this particular time in history. All right? That's the reality of it, of life. Our souls were designed to live forever. The idea of eternal pain and suffering doesn't sit well with me. I hope it doesn't sit well with you. But just because I don't like it doesn't mean it's not true. The consequences are huge for not making a decision in this life for Jesus Christ. In case you think this is just the one story, let me give you a brief reading out of the book of Revelation that talks about this reality as well. Revelation 20, verse 11. John says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me who was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing eyes, and his head are like the crowns. He has his name written on him so that no one knows who he is." That's sort of the precursor from when Christ comes back, and then the reality of what's going to happen is in chapter 20, verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne." I wish we could read all of this, but I'll just skip ahead. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. I told you there were books in heaven, right? Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead and were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead and were in them, that place, that intermediate place of hell. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, the real hell, so to speak. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire to continue that existence apart from God with constant pain and suffering. It's kind of a feel-good idea, don't you think? I'm just totally kidding. It's just, the more I think about it, the more I get disturbed by it, because I know people that have not surrendered their lives to Christ, and this will be their reality if they don't. And it just breaks my heart. I don't want that for anyone, not even someone that I feel like deserves it. I trust God with judgment and those kinds of things. I don't necessarily like the thought of an eternal hell where there's awareness and memory and pain and suffering, but that's what God teaches. That's what Scripture teaches us. And so we have to understand that and live accordingly. At this time, people either go to paradise, pre-ascension, or Hades. Now, this next thing is a little bit speculative. You can disagree with me if you want. This is my opinion. Some people don't agree with me, and that's fine. This isn't an essential thing to your faith. But I believe after the ascension, the second little point here, after the ascension of Jesus Christ, which is Jesus died, he was resurrected, he appeared to a bunch of people 40 days or so and doing a lot of different things, and then he ascended into heaven to be with the Father, right? After his ascension into heaven, he took people from paradise to heaven, and believers who die from that point on go directly to heaven. I believe that the paradise idea changed and altered at that ascension point, and it was at that point that they embraced the real, true reality of heaven, and we will embrace it right away without the paradise step, because Christ has ascended, and he will take us to be with him. Here's some reasons why I think this way. Let me give you a couple of verses here, sort of like a mini Bible drill. See if you can keep up with me. They'll be written on the screens up there. I used to be so much faster when I was a kid. Did you ever like flip through your Bible real quick and could find stuff? Now I can't even see things with my glasses the right way. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. It says, I know a man, and Paul is talking about something here. It's fairly hard to understand in the Greek, but he says, I know a man who in Christ was 14 years ago, was caught up in the third heaven. So you have the heaven and the atmosphere. You have sort of this paradise idea, the intermediate heaven and the third heaven being the actual heaven, who was caught up in the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up in paradise. He heard inexpressible things that a man is not permitted to tell. So this guy experienced the reality of what us as believers in Jesus Christ, post-ascension, post the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, will experience, the reality of being with God in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5 is an important verse for me in my theological beliefs. 2 Corinthians verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says it this way, we are confident, we are completely assured, I say, and would prefer to be away from this body so that we could be at home in the Lord. Another translation is if you're absent from the body, you're with the Lord. You're literally with him in your eternal home, not in a place of waiting or sleep, but you're actually in his presence. John 17, flip over there one more. Again, I take these words very literally and as to be true. John 17, verse 24, it says, he's talking to the Father. Jesus is praying and says, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Jesus wants us to be with him. We are with him when we die. That takes out the fear element. We're not wandering around. We're not sleeping in some compartment somewhere. We're not waiting in sort of anticipation and awareness. We are absent from the body. We are with him in heaven. We are with Jesus, literally in his perfect presence, waiting for the new heaven and the new earth, the resurrection bodies, and those kinds of things. I mentioned earlier that your body goes to be in the grave and your spirit goes to heaven. Nowhere in the reality of Scripture is there ever a disembodied spirit sort of life where spirits sort of run around and bump into each other. Spirits always have bodies. They always have these ideas where they're recognizable and those kinds of things. So we're going to have some sort of, I believe, temporary body. I don't know what that'll be like. It won't be perfect like our resurrection body, but it will still be in that same vein of containing our spirit, and we will recognize people, we will recognize Jesus, and we will wait for our great resurrection body. It's kind of like this. David Jeremiah and other authors have said that if a neighbor went over to your house, there was like a fire in their house, and they ran to your house next door, you woke up, their house was on fire, and somehow all their clothes were burnt off, right? And they came to you. What would be one of the first things you would do? You'd clothe them, right? You'd get a blanket. You'd put some clothes on them. The same kind of idea is spiritually, I believe God says, look, you know, I've got your soul. Your soul will live with eternity, but I'm going to clothe you with something temporary until you get your perfect resurrection body. And all time has ceased to exist except the way that I want it in God's eyes with his second coming. Those are those ideas after the ascension. So I believe that we don't have to worry about anything. We go right to be with heaven, go right to be with Jesus in heaven. But the thing that I want to make sure we understand from these stories is this: our decision in this life about Jesus is permanent. Hebrews 9:27, it says it's appointed for a man to die once and then judgment. It isn't die and then receive second chances, as much as we want to believe in second chances. This life and what you decide about Jesus Christ is the only chance that you will ever get to believe in him, okay? This is where the soberness comes in, because I have this tendency, and growing up, I had this tendency to feel like I was indestructible, that nothing was ever really going to happen to me. Guess what? I'm now 54 years old, and I am not indestructible. And I'm thankful to have breath in my lungs. And I'm, you know, I mean, life is just, you're just not. When you're young, you think, I can do anything, you know, jump out of an airplane or whatever, I'll be fine. But maybe not. You know, you become a lot more cautious. And the reality is, spiritually, we never have a guarantee anywhere in Scripture that says, live your life the way that you want to. After you die, then decide whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not. That's not how God set it up. We have one life to live and then face judgment. Luke 16, we'll finish out the story here. Verse 27. He answered, then I beg you. So basically, he said, can I have a drop of water from Lazarus? It's really, the phrasing here is no change of heart, even though he's still in Hades. He's basically treating Lazarus as a slave. You know, well, that guy that was nothing, can he just give me a drink of water? And he doesn't get it in his own heart about how bad he is. But then he answered and says, okay, if this is my fate, that's fine, but could you save my brothers? Could you go to my father's house? I have five brothers. Let him warn them that they will not also come to this place of torment, this reality that I'm living in, which is nice. You know, he's thinking about his family. I don't want them to die like I am dying. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets, so let them listen to them. Basically, all of the Bible has pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. That's been a clear message throughout history. Abraham didn't find righteousness, or Moses didn't find righteousness by works or by following the law. It was by faith in God that he loved them and he was going to save them completely and forgive their sins. So we have that fulfilled in the message of Jesus Christ. If they didn't listen to that, they won't listen to anything. He says, no, let's show them a miracle. Let's show them this really powerful sign of someone coming back from the dead. And he said, look, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Basically, there's a point in our lives where our hearts become so hardened that even if we wanted to respond and place our faith in Jesus Christ, we can't, because we're just too full of ourselves. We're just too self-centered. We can't see the truth anymore. And so we have to make a decision for Christ in this life. Otherwise, the reality of Hades and then the eternal reality of hell following the destruction of Satan, it's all wrapped up in there. And that'll be our lot in life. I don't know what happens to people sometimes where they get so fixated on a belief system that they won't change, but I knew this guy that was a Russian literature professor at the University of Missouri. I'd gotten connected to him from a friend, and and I'm kind of weird. I read a lot, and I used to read a lot more Russian literature than I do now. But I would write to him, and we would correspond to the mail, and he was just a total pig-headed atheist. He was a good guy, but he wouldn't yield. And I would show him Russian stories where God was talked about and stuff, and that was his whole life, these Russian stories, but he still didn't see it. He got cancer, and I thought, well, this is it. You know, this guy's going to finally reach the finality of his life, and so he's going to respond in Christ. And he wrote me this one letter towards the end of his life that I'll never forget, and he said, look, you know, Derek, it would be intellectually dishonest of me to place my faith in Christ right now just because I'm suffering. I don't believe in Christ. I will never believe in Christ. Thanks for caring about me, but that's it. And I remember just being so crushed by that, but there was something going on where even the Holy Spirit and the truth of all reality couldn't crack through his decision-making mechanism, and he was so hardened in his heart in that way. I don't want that for any of you. I don't want that for any in our community. I want us to be a community that lives with the joy and the knowledge of knowing that God loves us, that he forgives us of all the things that we've done wrong. We don't have to live with the constant reminder of all these crummy things. We live with the reminder of, yes, some crummy things cross our minds, but those things are forgiven. God doesn't see those things anymore because he sees Christ in our lives, and we have forgiveness, we have hope, we have joy, we have the reality of being comforted and having fellowship and love with the God of the universe for all eternity. But you need to make your decision for Christ while you have breath in your lungs. So have you? Have you said, Jesus, I need you. I'm sinful. Please. Please come into my life and change my heart. One of the things you might want to do sometimes with some of the friends that you know here in church, and if you don't, you can talk to me if you're new, those kinds of things. But you ought to ask somebody, how did you become a Christian? How did you become a follower of Jesus Christ? Because some of the stories are so inspiring about what God has done to reach down and save people that you would think, man, there is no way that guy will ever be forgiven. You know what I mean? Like, this guy is so far gone, and then God just dips in there and grabs his heart and does a miracle, and his life has changed forever. I want that for all of us. I want all of us to experience the reality of Christ's love, but you have to make a decision by faith. It's not a parental decision that can be made for you. It's a personal decision that you must decide on your own. I'm reminded of that constantly when I see young people grow up. Young people sort of rely upon the faith sometimes of their parents, but sooner or later they've got to own their own faith. They got to decide for themselves, is this true or is this not? Your parents can't save you. Your pastor, I mean, sometimes I'd want to maybe lock the doors and say, you guys aren't leaving until you trust Christ. I mean, like, I can't force this. You know, this is something that God has to do in your lives. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. His desire is for us to receive salvation and forgiveness, not to experience the reality of what the rich man was experiencing. How is that possible? He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're alive or dead, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up in the fact of what we are doing. Encourage one another to live and make these decisions for Jesus Christ if you haven't yet trusted him. So have you made your decision for Christ? And then the second application point here is we can't help people after we or they die. Remember, this is not Hades and paradise and then heaven. It's not a place of decision. It's a place of permanence. And decisions and consequences are suffered because they've already been made. So while you and I are alive, we have the ability to talk with people about Jesus and about the reality of heaven and hell. We can't do that when we're dead. I can't help anyone that's dead already. So this is a message of urgency for all of us. We probably all, and you know, New England's an interesting area. I love living here, but we probably all know someone that hasn't personally trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin, that hasn't made this decision and believed in the resurrection of Christ for the hope that he can give us. So who do you know that needs to know this hope and needs to know the reality of being eternally separated from God if they don't decide in this life? These aren't things that you can force. I don't believe it's healthy to scare people into heaven. Like when I was young, I was scared of Jaws and sharks and stuff like that. And so I never, you know, I didn't want to take a bath. You can't scare people into behavioral changes, but you can sure pray for them and talk to them about the love of God and the consequences. Everybody on the planet knows that there's consequences for your actions. If you don't know that there's consequences for your actions and your belief, you're flat lying to yourself. Okay? We all have consequences for what we believe, for what we do, how we live our lives, what we eat, all those kinds of things. This is the spiritual reality and consequence of not following Christ. Who do you know that doesn't understand this? Maybe write their name down. Maybe pray for them. Maybe call them and ask them out for a cup of coffee. Maybe pray for an opportunity to have a conversation with somebody in the randomness of your day. I'm always really careful. I don't want to interrupt people's work and be a pain, you know, and take away time from when they're working. But that doesn't mean that I still don't talk about Christ to people if they're interested. I was getting my hair cut yesterday. You like my haircut? Every time I get my haircut, it comes back grayer and gets more thin, so I'm not really excited about it. But haircut's a great time to talk with somebody. And I started talking about what I do and stuff, and this lady just, she just turned cold on me and she was flat, not interested. And then I was like, okay, could you put the scissors down? You know, I mean, because it was like, all of a sudden I was nervous. I'm in this vulnerable spot. And she laughed. And so I don't know if it did any good, but you know what? I didn't want her to be like the rich man and be in eternal torment forever. I wanted to at least try to help her, and that's what we should do. So can you write someone down? More importantly, can you make this decision of faith yourself? Simply just talk to God today and say, Jesus, will you save me? Will you forgive me? And he'll listen to that cry from your heart if you haven't crossed that threshold of faith, that personal decision, okay? Let me pray for us. Father, in the moments that we have remaining as we celebrate communion, sort of this great picture of your life, your death, your resurrection, the ceremony that reminds us of we have no hope without you, Jesus. We have no forgiveness without you, that you are God, that you conquered sin and death. You took our penalty of the sin that we should have paid on yourself, and you rose from the dead to show that you are God and can help us. So, Father, thank you for this time that's coming up. But I pray, Father, as we celebrate, that you would speak to all of us here and that we would be, if just for a few moments, honest about our relationship with you, Jesus. Do we know you and trust you and have surrendered to you, or do we not? And if we haven't, may you please draw that person or persons into a relationship with you. Father, they can't make a decision after life is over, and life is incredibly fickle, and we don't know how long it's going to go on for all of us. But we know it's your desire to be with us and to not to have us suffer wrath. So I pray that we would respond to you today if we haven't yet done so. For the rest of us, give us a burning desire to help others escape this wrath that's there for them without you, Jesus, and help them to not be afraid of life. I can live my life at such peace knowing that I'm going to be okay. If I'm absent from the body, even suddenly, Father, I'm going to be with you, Jesus, and that's going to be awesome. And so that gives me such hope and helps me with my fears. I pray that all of us would be less fearful and more courageous, but I pray that we would be more emboldened to talk with others about this reality and about who you are, Jesus. So thanks. Give us opportunities to do so. We'll trust you for what you're going to do. May your name be lifted up high, Jesus, above all others. And may people in this state, this commonwealth, and then all around New England, may they cry out to you, Jesus, and find hope for what's causing such pain in their souls. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.